The lights are on. If you could please make your way to your seats. That's song three. The doors are closing. The sky is falling. The jailers are coming. If you're new here this morning visiting with us, please don't mistake these folks coming through the door as if they are disobedient or not being respectful. They just appreciate being with other people and love the fellowship. And I love that about this church, and that's something I pray that we would continue to grow in. If you would open up your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Corinthians. We're on chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. This morning, don't have an outline for you, but for those of you who are taking notes, we're going to look at three things this morning in this passage. Those that sit in judgment. Number two, no hindrance. And number three, my pay is my liberty. So if you want to write those down to help you follow along this morning, that would be great. Remember, Paul has just addressed the situation in chapter 8. Where individuals are eating in temples, and there they're eating in temples and influencing other believers with weaker consciences. And in that event, those who have weaker consciences are being influenced to do that which is against their conscience, to which Paul writes, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Just that wonderful principle of Christian liberty, liberty's conscience, our wonderful privilege to be able to lay our lives down for the good of those around us. This morning, we're going to look at liberty's privilege as we looked at liberty's conscience this past week. Before we do, I want to share with you a story I heard recently from a pastor. He retold a supposed true story, but it's had a number of variations over the years. But it goes something like this. An elderly woman had just finished her shopping, and coming into the parking lot, she noticed four males in the act of leaving with her vehicle. She subsequently dropped her bags and drew her handgun and screamed as loud as she could, "I have a gun, and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." Well, apparently the four men scrambled out of the car, leaving the doors wide open, and immediately ran out of sight. The lady, still shaking, proceeded to quickly place her bags in the back of the car and get into the driver's seat. She tried to get the keys into the ignition, but it took considerable effort because her hands were shaking so badly. However, an ill feeling began to overcome and unsettle her soul as every attempt to get the key into the ignition failed. And the thought crossed her mind, could it be? Yes, it was true. As she got out of the car and looked around, she saw her car parked about four or five spaces away. The woman reloaded her bags into her car and proceeded to head to the police station. While explaining there to the sergeant her harried tale, the policeman burst into laughter. You see, he pointed to the other end of the counter where four pale men were reporting a carjacking by an angry elderly woman described as white, less than 5 feet tall, curly white hair, glasses, and carrying a very large handgun. Can you imagine just witnessing that spectacle? Some of you perhaps know some grandmas that would fit that description very well. But we chuckle at the thought of mistaken perception. But in real life, a faulty assessment has serious consequences. And this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's exactly what happened with the Corinthians. Their assessment of the Apostle Paul, their understanding of who he was and his mission was completely faulty. And it had dire consequences, to which Paul writes this chapter to help them adjust their thinking, to help realign their understanding with liberty's privilege. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read together. Because Christ freely laid down his life, we count it a privilege to give our lives away. Hear God's word, not just to the Corinthians, but to you and to me this morning. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, your word is so beautiful. Oh, how when we hear it, it melts our hearts and enlivens our souls. Lord, we would pray this morning as we look at this passage that, Lord, you would bridge the gap of many centuries. That, Lord, today that we wouldn't see merely Paul speaking to the Corinthians, but, Lord, we would behold and experience your Spirit speaking to us. And, Lord, would you grant us faith, grace, to respond in a way that brings you glory, in a way that honors you, in a way that is worthy of who you are. Lord, it's in Jesus' mighty name that we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Those that sit in judgment. Early on in the founding of our country, our forefathers realized through experience the great danger between a government and its people. The great danger of the government infringing upon unalienable rights that were granted to each human being by God Himself. And so we have the Bill of Rights. We have such notions as the writ of habeas corpus, and it's trickled down throughout the years through such things as Miranda rights. But the major thrust behind all of those is this: that you have the right to forego those rights, but the government does not have the right to forego them for you. You see, there's a big question that's going on here in the letter to the Corinthians, not just in 1 Corinthians, but also in 2 Corinthians. There is a major power struggle that's going on between Paul and some unnamed parties, between those who are in the congregation in Corinth and perhaps some who are from without. But there are these divisions that we've already talked about in the early chapters of the book. Divisions in the church where certain individuals are flocking to others and somehow acquiring prestige because they're following Apollos or Cephas or Paul. But you see, there's also this struggle that's going on that it's unspoken. There's this rejection of Paul's previous letter. There's a tone of combative nature at times of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Later visits are prompted by ill will to which Paul is visiting and sending Titus, and later Timothy. You see, what's going on underneath the surface is this struggle. And here's the struggle. Is the Apostle Paul an apostle or not? And so Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul says, listen, isn't it true that I am an apostle? How come you're reading circumstance in such a way not to see this? See, what was happening was they were reading Paul's behavior and misinterpreting it, just as the lady did with the four men in the car. They saw Paul acting and responding to the grace that God had given them, and they mistakenly thought that this action of Paul disqualified him for the high calling of apostleship. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul says there in verse 3, he says, "This is my defense. to those who would examine me. So Paul's going to lay out here and he's going to say the same thing over and over and over and over. So we're not going to have to flesh all that out. It's going to be very straightforward. He's going to make the case that as an apostle, he has certain rights. He has certain God-given rights that God has given him. And so he is going to lay out the oft-quoted by preachers, this particular passage that talks about those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But many times we're missing the whole thrust behind that. Paul wants to establish that. He will not defend his right to forego his right of support. Instead, here in the beginning, he establishes the fact that he has a right to be compensated. But from the Corinthian vantage point, Paul must have been working because he lacked the right to be compensated. You see, Paul had forwent the rights that he was allowed to receive there in Corinth. And the Corinthians saw that Paul, unlike Apollos, unlike Peter, perhaps unlike others, instead of being compensated, Paul instead, in Corinth, worked with his hands. And because of that, the individuals there in Corinth thought that he was of lesser note than the other apostles. That Paul himself recognized and realized that he wasn't worthy of being compensated in that way. And therefore, he wasn't truly an apostle. You see, during this time that Paul lived, philosophers and missionaries in the Greco-Roman world really had four different means of support. They would charge fees, these different traveling teachers, or they would take the advantage of some patronage, someone who would sponsor them. Some would beg. And fourthly, some would work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of this situation, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." You see, Paul was acting in a way that was very different from any of the teachers that the Corinthians had ever come in contact with, and it perplexed them. It perplexed them that Paul would act in a way, and they mistakenly thought that that undercut his apostleship, when in fact it was the very opposite. You see, it's likely that after Paul established the church in Corinth, Apollos, perhaps Cephas, came to Corinth and were on some sort of payroll, dedicating themselves to the work of the gospel. But Paul, however, did something far different. And for a far different reason that we're going to get to a little bit later. But Paul wants to establish, first and foremost, that yes, this is a right that he has. And so he explains it in four different ways. Look at verse 7 with me. He explains it from everyday life. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" You see, Paul's asking really rhetorical questions. He's expecting an answer. No one. Of course there's no soldier who serves at his own expense. Of course there's no farmer who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit. Of course there's no shepherd who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Then Paul goes on, verse 8 to 10, as he's building his argument. And he says, "Do I say these things on human authority?" He says, "Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." You see, the ancient agricultural practice of driving ox, drawing a threshing sled over the grain to release the kernels from the stalk out of the mercy for the laboring animal, Israelites were not to muzzle the ox so that he might have some material benefit from his labor. So Paul is pointing to this incident in the Old Testament where the Israelites would be familiar with. Those who had some Jewish background would at least be familiar with this passage or this principle. But he goes on. He goes on to identify with perhaps those who are pagans, those who have a pagan background. And he says this in verse 13, that even the Corinthians would recognize. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple? Remember, there are many different temples there in Corinth, and everyone would be very familiar with the temple and its practices. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So again, he's appealing to their common sense, to their experience. But then his argument reaches a climax in verse 14, where he says this, in the same way, the Lord, speaking of Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Why is this important? This principle important? I think it's vitally important for us to understand this. God orchestrated his church and his people in such a way that no one is an island. If you look back in the Old Testament, it's interesting that the worshiper was required to bring his tithe. The priests, who were those who were intermediaries at the time between the people and God, they, when they went into the promised land, they were to receive no land. They were not allotted any land in and of themselves for themselves. They, the priests, were totally dependent on the faithfulness of God's people if they were to survive. But interestingly enough, it was the same for the people. You see, the people were totally dependent on the priesthood, that the priesthood would be able to basically be an intermediary in their sacrifices, that they would come and that they would come and bring this animal and they would slaughter the animal, but the priest would catch the blood. They would skin the animal and flay it, but the priest would put it on the altar. You see, it was the priest who was acting along with the individual in accordance with what God had directed, that their sins might be forgiven. And on the high day, the high priest would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people. You see, there was this intermeshing. There was this dependence on one another, that there was no one who was an island, that there was no one who was separate. And I think many times, in many ways, this particular passage best demonstrates that. This whole principle that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. Why? To remind them that they're not an island. To remind them that they need God's people. God's people need them. They together need God's grace to be able to do what God has called them to do. And so Paul establishes this in four different ways, with four different examples, just running through this itinerary, this list of proofs, if you will. Paul says, this is my apologia, this is my apology, this is my defense for those who are questioning my apostleship. I remember very vividly, as I was exploring going to seminary after being a youth pastor for a few years, and I remember just having an impression, not a voice from God, but just an impression that I was to write letters to individuals to ask them to pray about if they would want to support me going through seminary. I remember just how I cringed at the thought of that. I don't like doing that. I had never done anything like that. And the thought of doing that made me very vulnerable. And I thought, boy, what might people think? What happens if nothing happens? All these different things running through my mind. But through that whole process, I recognized something very important. I recognized that God was building in my life or rather tearing down this independent spirit that I had. This sense that I could somehow go it alone and make it on my own. It was too big for me, too large. It was impossible for me to do. But what I also noticed was how God moved in the lives of His people. And how we both, as we went through that process, how both of us were blessed, how both of us were being taught. And in the same way, Paul alludes to that truth, to that principle, that as an apostle, as one sent out from God, he has a right to food and drink, which would basically mean this, that he has a right to be supported or to eat at the church's expense. He has a right, he says in verse 4, to take along a believing wife like Cephas, like the Lord's brothers did. In other words, that it was his right as apostle to take along his believing wife and she too would be fed at the church's expense. So he builds that case, but then he totally forgoes that right. That is so like Paul. Look at this no hindrance here in verse 11. So he builds this case. He produces this apologia for those who are sitting in judgment of him, but then he totally forgoes all of those rights. Look at secondly at this no hindrance in verse 11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? In other words, if these individuals, if you have no problem with that, should not you not have a problem with us when we were responsible for founding this particular church in Corinth? But look what Paul says. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Love that. When it comes to his rights and others hearing the gospel, in Paul's mind, there is no contest. To lay his rights down. It's the very thing, remember, he was saying in chapter 8, trying to teach those individuals who were abusing the Christian freedom that God had given them. And Paul says, listen, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Here in chapter 9, his life is demonstrating that very principle. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Likely there were some things that were going on in Corinth, and we don't know exactly what was going on, but Paul didn't always forego this right. At times he was supported by different churches. It was, we just read, churches in Macedonia, particularly the Philippian church. But somehow in Corinth, this payment or this exchange of money was inhibiting the gospel and those who were coming to faith. Maybe there were those before Paul who had abused this. Maybe there was this underlying notion of the people there and who had a critical spirit. Maybe it would just be the fact that they would look at these people that would come in and travel, these itinerant preachers, and just say they just want money, and that would somehow put up an obstacle to the gospel. Or maybe there were those who, like college boosters, would use their contributions to unnecessarily control decisions of leaderships of different organizations. And Paul wanted to be free from the influence from their association so as not to put a stumbling block in the way of someone else who might be aware of those situations going on. Or maybe Corinth was such a materialistic city where everything had its price. And he wanted to make sure that everyone knew that which is most important couldn't be bought. You see, by preaching the gospel free of charge, it would stand out in Corinth against all other philosophers, all other leaders who peddled their wisdom by charging fees or taking up some kind of patronage. This brought a certain amount of hardship in Paul's life. This certainly wasn't the easy way to go about things. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says this, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God." Paul recalls those times where he worked and toiled night and day, having to work during the daylight hours to be able to support himself in his tent-making endeavors, but also his pouring himself out in the early mornings and the late evenings for the good of those who are listening and hearing. Contrast this life with chapter 8 and the Corinthians who have freedom that God has given. Do you remember what was happening? They were sitting in these temples and they were eating in idol temples, but it wasn't just the fact that they were eating in those idol temples. The problem was this, that as they were eating in those idol temples, they were encouraging weaker brothers to come to the temple and eat at the temple. Though their conscience were weak, their consciences were against that. These individuals were saying, "Listen, hey, there is no such thing as an idol. This is just ridiculous. Don't you realize? Aren't you mature enough? Don't you know that we have freedom, that there is no other God but one God? Come to the temple. Come and be more spiritual. Exercise your freedom with us, and it will be better for you." What a contrast. Those individuals who are abusing their God-given freedom to cause their weaker brothers to stumble and to sin not only against themselves, but against the one who had died for them. Contrast that with the Apostle Paul, who's toiling night and day in order to remove every obstacle, every stumbling block that might be out there for someone who might come to faith. Paul says, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Now, what's sad? What's sad about this whole situation is the fact that Paul is doing the most noble thing imaginable, and it was twisted upon him and used against him as individuals were speaking throughout the church, questioning, challenging the Apostle Paul, saying that this particular one wasn't very gifted, wasn't really chosen of God, was certainly less than other more gifted individuals who had come to the church or they had been in contact. Here, in the midst of Paul doing this noble endeavor, he suffered persecution even in that. I remember in 1992, a particular instance where one of my friends had told me that another friend had heard this about me. I thought it was a little bit humorous. But he said that, "Yeah, I heard that Bruce, who's leading these Bible studies, and this Christian guy, and I was playing baseball at the time on this particular baseball team, that he was a closet alcoholic. And that no one really knew it, but when no one was watching, Bruce was partaking of different liquids." It was so interesting because I knew in my heart that I had never had a legal drink in my life. That would have been very true before I was age 21, but it was very untrue after. age 20. But there was just that sense that here I was trying to do for the Lord in the best of my ability, by the grace of God, just to live a godly example the best as I could in front of many of these individuals that didn't know Christ whatsoever. And there began to circulate just things that were so untrue. But you know, the devil loves to work havoc when we're trying to do the right thing. Has it ever happened to you? Maybe at your workplace? Maybe with your relatives? It's the reason that Paul says in Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, recognizing this tendency of Satan to stir up controversy and to stir up the sinful, wicked machinations of sinful folks' hearts. But it was something to be expected. Jesus said it this way. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I imagine for the Apostle Paul, this must have been an incredible temptation. Here they are basically undermining everything that he has said, everything that he has done, all because he's trying to be a blessing to these people. You know, I think we're most tempted to sin when we're doing the right thing. You ever found that to be the case? You ever found that to be the case when you're talking with an individual, maybe one of your children? Maybe you've saved up diligently to go on a vacation, and you have saved month after month in order to go to Disney World or somewhere like that. And then you left at 10 o'clock at night because it's a 14-hour trip or 13-hour trip from here, and maybe you're driving all night and the rest of the family is fast asleep as you drive mile after mile after mile. And then perhaps you get there and you saved up extra money, your birthday money maybe. This isn't true of me, by the way, so I'm not if you're having a pity party, so please don't be thinking that. But maybe you saved up birthday money. Maybe you've gone and you've gone to each of your children and just distributed all that. And then not so much as even a thank you. In fact, there's complaining, whining. When are we going to eat? Why can't we go on this ride? I want to go back to the hotel. This is boring. This isn't fun. Whoever had this dumb idea anyway? In that moment, I think if I was in that situation, perhaps if you were in the situation, we would be most inclined to sin, wouldn't we? Because we were trying to do that which would be a blessing to others. Well, that's the very situation that Paul was in. That here he's trying to do that which would be most blessed for the people in Corinth. And yet instead they're using those very things as ammunition to undermine his ministry. But look what Paul says here, amazingly, in verse 15. As we look at my pay is my liberty. He says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. So what he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul's not saying here that, boy, I want to have this so that I can brag about it, so that you can see how good I am, that you can draw attention to how selfless and willing I am to serve God's people. But instead, because it's my joy to forgo this right, it's my joy to live in such a way that's free of charge to those people I'm pouring myself out for. I remember last year we had a church-wide yard sale. We've done this a couple times, and we've advertised it And we basically filled this entire room with certain things that we've collected over maybe a year's worth of time. And when we opened the doors, both times that we did it, there was a line that literally went all the way down the building. Probably not exaggeration to say between 100 to 200 people waiting just to get in the doors. And then we open the doors and they come just rushing in and they begin just going through all kinds of different things. And inevitably you begin to talk to some of these people and they look at you and they hold up an item and they say, "How much for this?" To which we say, "It's free." And to which they look at us very strangely and say, "What do you mean it's free?" And then we say, "Yeah, you know, everything here is free." But they want to pay. They don't want something free. It's not right. "Can I make a donation?" No. "Can I buy some extra donuts?" No. Those are free too. "Can I work here?" No. And then you begin to see maybe some individuals who begin taking one thing, two things, 10 things. And then they back their truck up to this door right over here and they look. And then maybe someone in the congregation comes up and says, "You know what? Hey, this person is disadvantaging everybody else. They're taking a truckload." To which we say, "It's okay." But they're taking it down to Happy's flea market and they're taking these things and they're going and selling them. They're disadvantaging us and advantaging themselves. It's okay. We know. You see, everything within that individual wants to earn, wants to pay for those items. Paul says it this way, "I'd rather die than to deprive me of this boast." He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity has laid it upon me." In other words, I can't boast because I'm preaching the gospel. God has ordained that I would be a preacher to the Gentiles. I can't help but preach. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." It's not this inward welling up within Paul, but instead this understanding of this divine commission that God has given him, this divine destiny that Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's not about speaking, about talking. He doesn't just want to stand in front of people and take opportunity to talk. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying this, "God has given me this wonderful grace of preaching the gospel. And woe to me if I do not preach. For if I do this of my own will," he goes on, "I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward?" Listen to what he says. "That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel." Why would Paul do that? I think this is the reason. I think Paul would say, "I have been freely forgiven. So it's my joy to freely give." Listen to what he says. "Any toil, any long suffering, any burning the midnight oil is no sacrifice. My pay is my liberty. To forgo pay is payment enough for me." It must have been very different to see someone with that kind of attitude after what the Corinthians had experienced from philosopher after philosopher, teacher after teacher, itinerant preacher after itinerant preacher. How could Paul do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? I think this is the reason. I think perhaps perusing through Paul's mind, percolating within his heart, was this constant reminder. But Lord, it was me who separated husbands from wives and dragged them off to prison. It was me who lived my entire life desiring to promote myself above my brethren. It was me who separated families. It was me who took innocent people who were trying to live for you and placed them in jail. It was me who stood there and watched as your servant Stephen was stoned, and I gave my approval as I held the cloaks of those men so that their arms could be free to sling those deadly projectiles. Lord, it was me that was headed to hell. And to hear Jesus say, I know, but I love you anyway. And Paul knew this. When I had wrestled with the forces of evil there in that 40-day temptation, when I stood there in the garden, fell on my face, and was sweating drops of blood because of the agony, when I went to the cross and there those spikes went through my hands and through my feet, and though I was innocent of every sin, I took upon myself your sins, Paul. There took the scourging on my back and the crown of thorns on my head. There with all those who were supposed to be looking for me, mocked me and cursed me and beat me. Paul, I want you to know this. It was a joy. It was a joy for me to endure the cross, to scorn its shame. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, don't mistake my forgoing of payment as a weakness, but instead behold the power of God at work within me. It is my privilege, Corinthians, you who are squabbling, you who are creating all kinds of difficulty, you who are perhaps the sloppiest, messiest church that I've ever been associated with, I want you to know something. I'd rather die than for someone to take this boast from me. It is my joy and it is my privilege. It's liberty's privilege to forgo my rights in order to benefit you. As the worship team comes forward, a question for us this morning is this: in this day of demanding our own rights, of being told over and over again what we deserve, and that it's good to sue and it's good to demand, and that it's right to exercise your freedom at the expense of others, I believe the question the Lord would ask you this morning and ask me, what's your highest privilege? To exercise your rights or to lay them down? What's your highest privilege? To stand up for yourself or to live for Christ? See, only the power of the gospel working in someone's heart can help them lay down those rights as an offering to the God who laid down His life. So the question for you this morning, Are there any relationships, any situations, whether at work, your neighborhood, or in your family, where you've been demanding your rights? Friend, it's not the gospel way. And it takes a gospel savior and a gospel empowerment to be able to do the very opposite. But when we do, not out of duty, not because someone says we have to, but because we're so amazed at what Christ has done on our behalf there at Calvary, that we count it all joy to forgo our rights, to live for His glory and the good of other people. When we do that, the world takes notice. And God is pleased. Just stand with me this morning as we sing in response. I want to ask you to be thinking, pondering that question. Is there any way you've been demanding your rights? And perhaps the Holy Spirit would be beckoning you this morning, calling you to lay Him down. To lay Him down for the glory of God and for the good of His people. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond in just a moment. Let's sing.